The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 25th, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We will be contemplating again tonight the commencement of Moses' mission. The commencement of Moses' mission. Please follow along as I begin reading in Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. And after Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words." So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making brick as previously?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. Yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten. But it is the fault of your own people." But he said, "You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw. Yet you must deliver the quota of bricks." And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, because they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Well, now let us seek the face of God as we come to his word this evening and ask once again for his help. Father, once again, we seek your face, that you would help us, that you would teach us, be our instructor tonight from your word. Come and overcome that which would hinder us from rightly understanding that word. Help me to make your word clear. Help me, Lord, to preach the truth and apply that truth by your Spirit to our hearts. Father, we do not come to this place merely to go through a religious ritual, to hear a religious speech. We are here because we want you, our Heavenly Father, to take your word and write it upon our hearts and conform us to the image of your Son. We want those who sit in darkness to see a great light. We want to see salvific resurrections even this night. So Lord, please, we can't do that. Come by your grace, ride forth conquering and to conquer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think probably the biggest and most notable fight that I can ever remember was probably the Thrilla in Manila. Some of you don't even know what that was all about. But this very proud and arrogant man named Muhammad Ali thought he could take on the world. And the clash of the titans took place many times. And one of those times, it was there in Manila. Life is filled with battles. We've seen battles between countries in recent days. We've seen battles even in our own hearts and the various difficulties and challenges that we face. As we come to this passage this evening, we come to one of those classic battles, the battles of the titans, if you will, the battles of the gods, in essence, is what we're going to see in this passage this evening. We've seen as we've looked at Moses in his life, as he met with God at Mount Sinai and God spoke to him from the burning bush, that he was set apart for a very specific task. And God very graciously gave to him many benefits, many blessings to fortify his servant's faith. We've even seen that here in this chapter, beginning at verse 18. God fortifies his servant's faith by reassuring him. He fortifies his servant's faith by reminding him of the task at hand and of what is at stake. He fortified his servant, as we saw last Lord's Day, by refining his servant, by taking him through that very difficult refining process where he came out and sought to put his servant to death. And we saw how the Lord used that for his good. Now, verses 27 to 31 could be viewed in some sense as the end of that fortification process, where God reinforces his servant with some initial encouraging responses to his ministry. But I'm going to look at it not as the end of that section, but as the beginning of the next section. For at the same time, we see now God changing a little bit of the perspective. And rather than God fortifying his servant's faith, he's going to challenge his servant's commitment to the word. The challenge of his commitment to the word. Now, I say that this section is about the word of God and it going forth through the ministry of Moses and Aaron, because if you notice with me, verse 28 and verse 30 at the end of chapter 4, Moses told Aaron all the words. I want you to notice that word, the words of the Lord with which he had sent him. God had given Moses some words. And then in verse 30, Aaron, having received those words from Moses, it says, Aaron worded all the words which the Lord had worded to Moses. A very literal and difficult translation, but it's the verb form of the same word as the noun. The fact is, here's the point. God has given words to Moses. Moses' task is to take those words and, as a minister of God's word, to spread those words to others. We begin in this part of this chapter, in verses 27 down to the end of chapter 5, to see the spread of the word. It begins with one, Moses. Moses speaks to another, Aaron. And Aaron and Moses then go and speak to the people. And then they go and they speak to Pharaoh. The word spreads. I want to look at how that word spreads and how it affects those to whom it comes and how they respond to that word. So notice with me, first of all, in verses 27 to 31, God fulfills his word to his servant. God fulfills his word to his servant. God's word is effective. God's word is powerful. It's not a lifeless word. It's a word which actually accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. And so we read, first of all, under this head, God fulfills his word to his servant, God's provision to Moses in the ministry of the word. God's provision to Moses for his ministry of the word. And that provision is the person of Aaron. In verse 27, we read that God directed Aaron to go out and meet Moses. We don't know how long before that happened. We don't know how long it took Aaron to wander from Egypt back all the way up to Midian to meet Moses. God may have actually spoken to Aaron before he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, for all we know. There's no time frame given in this setting, but God had already been speaking to Aaron before Moses had returned from Midian, so that they met at Mount Sinai. They met at the place of the burning bush. Now, as I mentioned at the end of the sermon last time, this is a great encouragement to Moses. Moses has no sooner come through the refining fire than God turns to him and says, here's a blessing. Here's a provision. I'm sending you help in the person of Aaron. Now, I have all kinds of questions. How did they meet? How did they recognize one another? I mean, it's been 40 years since they've seen each other. They were 40, and now they're 80 and 83. There's a lot of change between those two age brackets. And yet somehow they meet, they recognize one another, and Aaron and Moses kiss. There's a warm welcome of one another. And then Moses begins his mission of taking the word of God and passing it on. And Moses speaks to his brother, verse 28. He spoke the words which the Lord had given to him. The word he told, as it says in the New American Standard, Moses told Aaron. That word means to reveal, to make known, to, as it were, to uncover something so that it can be seen. God uses this word when he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden after they have sinned. And they say to God that they were naked. And God says, who told you? Who revealed to you? Who opened your eyes? Who uncovered your eyes that you could see that you were naked? God had revealed something of his character and his purposes to save a people to Moses. Moses now reveals, he takes that revelation from God and he reveals it to Aaron along with the signs of power. the signs which indicate God is going with Moses. Moses was faithful at the outset here to his mission in his interaction with Aaron. And we read in verse 29 that Aaron embraced all that he had said. He embraces the words and he takes up his role, and the two of them go together with God's message of covenant faithfulness, God's message of promised deliverance, and they go to the people in Egypt. Aaron has come to help Moses. He's come at just the time when Moses needed it. Because remember, Moses was a man of thick tongue. Moses was a man of stuttering words or of a thick word. He couldn't speak well. And here is the antidote to Moses' weakness. Here is the expression of God's mercy in the provision of a brother. This is no divine afterthought. God is accomplishing his purposes. He had planned it to take place. He prepared him, as it were, especially and specifically for this task. Aaron is God's provision to Moses in his ministry. We read then, secondly, under this heading, God fulfills his word to his servant. God not only provides Aaron as a help to Moses in the ministry, we read secondly of God's blessing upon the ministry of the word. God's blessing upon the ministry of the word to the elders and the people of Israel, verses 29b and 31. The word spreads. Aaron and Moses are faithful, and they go and they speak all the words that had been given to them. They show them the signs. And they convince the people. There is a convincing demonstration of divine power, and the people embrace it. The effect of the ministry of the word could not be more encouraging to Moses. There's a sense in which, would that every word that was ever preached by any minister of the word of God could be responded to in this way. They heard the cheering nature of the message. They heard of God's fatherly concern. They heard that God was aware of their afflictions. They heard that this was done in the name of the great I Am, Jehovah. And all of this conspired, all of this worked together to produce in their breasts, as one man said, the deepest emotions of wonder and joy, a strong confidence in God, an assurance that he was indeed about to show them mercy. And what did the people do? They did what we heard this morning. They humbled themselves and they bowed down. They humbled themselves before God. They worshiped this God. There is a reverential gratitude that God's concerned about us. God hasn't forgotten us. Now, there's something that's an important lesson that I think we're supposed to see in this passage at this very point. And it's this: God's word is sure. It is trustworthy. Yes, we can learn something, and we'll come back to this, the way that Moses received the word, the way the people received the word. But we're supposed to see something else, I believe, here. Aaron is not only the provision from God, he's the promised provision from God. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, after the anger of the Lord burns against Moses for all of his excuses and all of his sidetracks and all of his questionings of God, God says, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Aaron may not have been a divine, miraculous intervention, but he was no less of a gift from God, because he was promised by God to Moses. And so Moses, having heard the word from God, is now again encouraged that that word is effectual. He keeps his promise. He's a faithful God. He made a promise to me to send Aaron, and Aaron's here. Where did Aaron come from? I didn't have to search for Aaron. I didn't have to put out notices. Aaron, look for Moses. He just shows up at the very place where God had promised that he would give him his brother to help him. God had already known what Moses would ask before he asked, and promised to meet his need and fulfilled his word. God's word is sure. God's word is absolutely trustworthy. And the second part of the account here in verses 29 through 31 is also something God promised. The elders respond to Moses' ministry as God had predicted. I would say even as God had promised. Chapter 3 in verse 18, if you want to turn back or look back on the previous page. Exodus 3 in verse 18. God had told Moses this: they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. They being the elders to whom he had spoken, they will pay attention, pay heed. They will listen to what you say, and they will join you. It happened just like God said. God's word is sure. Moses is sent out with a word from God, a God who keeps his word, and a word full of promises to a people that they need to know that are real promises, that are trustworthy promises. God fulfills his word to his servant through providing him the promised help and the promised response. Well, that brings us, secondly, now, as we go into chapter 5, to God's challenges of his servant's commitment to the word. We've seen how God fulfills his word to his servant. Now, God's challenges of his servant's commitment to this word. And we see in verses 1 to 5 the challenge of direct opposition. The challenge of direct opposition. Verse 1 reads almost like Muhammad Ali, though I don't think there's that proud nature in Moses. Moses and Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh, and you notice it just says they just go in and they start talking. Now, I don't know if this Pharaoh had an open court. It seems he's got an open door. We're going to see a little bit later, the foremen are just going to walk into the court and they're going to somehow get an audience with Pharaoh. But Moses has this audience now. Aaron is there with him. Aaron is his mouthpiece. And they walk up, having been encouraged by the response of God's people. It seems as though Moses has plucked up his courage. He's ready to face Pharaoh. His confidence is reflected in the directness of his approach. His confidence is rooted, notice, in the Lord and in the message. There's nothing here that Moses now thinks of himself as having given him confidence. His confidence is just in the message that God has given him, and he speaks in the name of God. Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel. Pharaoh, I've got a word for you. The word came from God, and it's for you, and it's this, and it's very plain. Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast. Simple request. He's not even asking for full deliverance. He's not asking for emancipation. He's just asking, he's telling, actually, let my people go. Commanding him, let us go. Well, to Moses' confidence, Pharaoh responds in a similar confidence, a confidence with which I'm calling bravado, a real self-generated, self-importance. As he responds, as he counters to the statement, Pharaoh's response, just as strong as Moses. The question is more than just mere skepticism. He doesn't come with the the atheist or the skeptic's view, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord? Would you tell me who this person is, please? He's not an inquisitor. He's not just skeptical. He's actually challenging. It's a bold put down of Jehovah. Who is this Jehovah? Why should I listen to his voice? I don't know him. And even if I did, I don't need to obey him. I'm in charge here. I'm Pharaoh. Did I not tell you, Moses, that as Pharaoh, I am God over my people? Did you not understand, Moses, that as Pharaoh, while I sit on this throne, I rule over the land as God, and when I die, I become God of the underworld, and I rule over my people there? Moses, you've got it wrong. I'm God, not Jehovah. It is a bold response. The battle lines are drawn. The battle lines are not drawn between Pharaoh and Moses, except if we understand who Pharaoh and Moses are. For remember, Moses is to Aaron as God to his prophet. Pharaoh is God over Egypt. Moses is Jehovah's representative. The battle is really between Pharaoh putting himself up as God against Jehovah as God. Here is where the battle rages. Which God is more powerful, Pharaoh or Jehovah? Which divine word will come true, Pharaoh's or Jehovah's? Whose claim over Israel will take precedence? Pharaoh's claim over them as a master over his slaves, or Jehovah's claim over them as a father over his firstborn? Here's where the battle is drawn. Now, ironically, Pharaoh's question is actually the question that God wants to answer. Who is Jehovah? Oh, I'm here to tell you. That's what God's going to do. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 8 quickly, and let's look at a couple of these passages. God has raised up Pharaoh. God has hardened his heart that he might show that he is Jehovah, the one true God. Exodus 8 and verse 10. In the midst of the battle, as it rages, then he said, tomorrow, that is, Pharaoh says to Moses. So Moses said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like Jehovah, our God. Well, that doesn't end the battle. It goes on, verse 22. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, not your people, Pharaoh. My people, says Jehovah, where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, Jehovah, am in the midst of the land. Chapter 9, verse 14. The battle goes on. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me, says Jehovah, in all the earth. Verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Jehovah. The Lord, the thunder will cease, and there will be no hail. There will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is Jehovah's. In chapter 10 and verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. This is not a message only for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's a message for Israel for all time. How I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Jehovah. It's ironic, isn't it, that Pharaoh actually asks the right question? At the very point where he's trying to put down this God, where he's trying to rebuff this offense to him, this somebody coming in and giving him orders, he's asking the right question. Who is Jehovah? I will show you. says Jehovah. Moses is an eloquent writer to capture this for us, to see at the very beginning what this is all about. It's a battle of the gods. Moses in verse 3 then responds to this bravado, this statement of God, Pharaoh as God against the true and living God. He responds with an entreaty. Some think that Moses is retreating, that he sinned in his first response, that he was too bold and he was not appropriately sensitive to whom he was speaking. And so he's backed up. I don't think that's at all what's taking place. I think Moses has just heard the rebuff and he says, let me give you another chance. I'm going to state this a different way. You may not know Jehovah, but we do. And he spoke to me, and therefore we need 3 days' journey to go into the wilderness to worship. He requires this of us. Now, surely, notice how he describes God? The God of the Hebrews. He narrows it here for Pharaoh. Pharaoh, this is the God of the Hebrews talking to the Hebrews. He's wanting the Hebrews to do something. It's out of your jurisdiction. It's not part of your specific realm. It's the God of the Hebrews speaking to us. Surely in your pluralistic society, in your religious pluralism, with all the gods that you have in Egypt, Pharaoh, surely there's room for the God of the Hebrews to speak to the Hebrews. Pluralists have never been tolerant of the true and living God, ever, from the beginning of time. They aren't today. They weren't in Moses' day. And so this effort at trying to find a place for God, for Jehovah to speak to his own people and require his own people to do something, finds no place, no force in Pharaoh's heart. He even tells him, as he says, just a 3-day journey. Now notice he doesn't say, and then we'll come back. He just says, well, the journey is going to be 3 days, because the fact of the matter is he's not coming back. And then he adds this force. He tries to go after Pharaoh's heart, right? Pharaoh is concerned he's going to lose all his slaves. If he loses all his slaves, that's a lot of free labor that's gone. That free labor is gone. You have to replace it either with people that you pay, and that hurts the pocketbook, or you end up enslaving your own people, and that earns a lot of dissent and grumbling in the country. So he says, listen, Pharaoh, you're not going to win. You don't let us go, our God might attack us with pestilence or sword, and you'll lose anyway, because we'll all die. So let us go. He gives Pharaoh every opportunity to say, go. All right, take 3 days. Have a holiday for 3 days. What's 3 days? But Pharaoh responds with obstinacy, with stubbornness. He basically ignores Moses and Aaron and their requests. And he says, why do you draw the people away from their work? Go back to work. You want to cease from working so that you can worship? Here's my word to you. Work. You want to serve Jehovah? Here's my word to you. Serve me. You fear offending Jehovah? Feel my wrath. The essence of the challenge has been made. Will the real God please stand up? Who is going to be God? Now, we need to jump down to the end of the chapter just briefly, because it tells us something about how Moses responded to this. Moses wasn't ready for this. This didn't go well for Moses and what follows. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought harm to your people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your in your name, he has done harm to your people, and you have not delivered your people. God, this is not going well. This isn't what I expected. He kind of goes out like a dog with its tail between its legs that's been beaten. Now, he does turn to God. And he doesn't turn his back on God's word. He just doesn't understand what's happening. He has been encouraged to believe God's word. Listen to this. He has been encouraged to believe God's word. God promised, I'll give you Aaron. God promised, they'll listen to you. Aaron came. They listened. This is a trustworthy word. God said, chapter 3, verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst, and after that will let you go. Again, chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. A direct challenge to the word of God, and Moses forgets that God told him it was going to happen. Just like he said, I'll send Aaron. Just like he said that the elders would listen. He said, he's not going to listen to you. You are going to hit a brick wall when you bring the word of God to him. He's not going to roll over, play dead, and say, oh, Moses, take them. He's not going to do it, Moses. It's only going to be when I bring my hand down upon him with all my power, Moses, so that they will know Jehovah did this. That's the direct opposition, the challenge of direct opposition. And it really throws Moses for a loop. But there's another challenge, the challenge of intensified trials. Verses 6 to 21, the challenge of intensified trials, which also added to Moses' response in verse 22 and following. But there's these intensified trials. We see them in verses 6 to 14. Most of them know them. All of my Greek students knew them because they called me Pharaoh, who makes students make bricks without straw. I've had other students call me that. Everybody knows this phrase, a very common phrase, bricks without straw, bricks without straw. That's the essence of the picture of trying to do something and being hamstrung by the person who's asking you to do it. It's being asked to do things you cannot accomplish and being held responsible for not accomplishing them. Pharaoh wasted no time here in intensifying the heat. He says, don't give them straw. He deprived them. He brought about additional work. He said, don't give them the straw. That straw either had to do with the mix of the bricks, so they put the straw in, or a couple of commentators spoke of the fact that it may have been that they heated their ovens with this kind of straw in the land in order to bake the bricks. But either way, they are deprived of the necessary ingredient for their labors. There's a little twist on the words here. In verse 7, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, let them go. Find straw. Let them go find their straw. No, they're not going to go out in the wilderness, but they can go on a little journey all over Egypt trying to find the straw to keep things up. Oh, and by the way, we're going to intensify this. This intensified trials is not only deprivation and additional work, but it's unrighteous requirements and pressure. Don't reduce the quota. He repeats it, verse 8. Don't reduce any of it. Anybody ever experienced this in the workplace? Go work! No, I'm not going to give you any things you need to do it. Just do it. Get it all done. Keep it under budget. And I'm not going to give you enough money to start with. And then when you don't do it, oh, man, grind. Ha ha, you didn't get it done. I'm not letting up. Pressure, stress. Don't you just love it when your doctor says, you know what you need? Get away from stress. Well, there's about one way to do that, and that's go to heaven. But this is what he does. He turns up the pressure. He turns up the heat. He keeps that pressure on them. And then a lot of name calling going on. They're lazy. Oh, so it's not enough just that he's going to make it hard for them to work, give them unrighteous requirements, keep the pressure on them, but he's going to come and he's going to call them lazy, make accusations against them. But notice something in the last part of verse 8. Notice what he says. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. You see, he ties in Aaron and Moses' words. He's doing that for a very specific purpose. We're going to come back to that. But I want you to note it at this point. He uses Moses and Aaron's words. What's the result? The result of this intensified trial, the result is that their labor is heavier. That's what he's aiming at, verse 9. That the labor would be heavier. I want to increase the burden. The weight on their backs. As if the oppression that they've been facing isn't bad enough already, I want them bowed down. If they will not bow down to me in service to me, then I will bow them down in service to me. And the other goal in this is so that they will not listen, will not pay attention to false words. That is, literally, so that they will not gaze upon God's word. I want to so bow their heads that all they can see is the brick and the dust at their feet. If they're wearing shackles, I want them to be able to see the shackles around their ankles. But I don't want them to have one opportunity to look up and see anything of redemption, anything of God's truth, anything of God's words. As a matter of fact, he tells us exactly what he thinks of God's words, false words. Pharaoh is shrewd. He wants them to be so busy they can't organize a rebellion. He wants to turn the Hebrews against Moses and Aaron. That's why he ties these words to their pain. That's what Moses and Aaron said. That's what's led to this. He wants to demoralize Moses. There's nothing more demoralizing to a leader than to come with a message that he thinks is a message of hope and finds the very message he gave leads to the exact opposite. That's exactly the wrong way that I wanted to go. I wanted to show my wife that I love her. And so I wrote this nice poem to her. And I say these sweet words to her. And they come out all wrong. And it sounds like I'm teasing her. It sounds like I'm picking on her. It sounds like I'm making fun of her. And what was supposed to be a joyous experience is now a fight. It's demoralizing. And Pharaoh is seeking to demoralize Moses. But most importantly, Pharaoh, as a counterfeit God, is seeking to discredit God's words. They're false words. They're not truth. They won't come to pass. It's not true. It's not trustworthy. And I'll show you by making it worse. And so in verses 10 to 14, we have the implementation of his plan. The quotas aren't met. Surprise, surprise. And so they beat the foremen. Foremen were probably the Hebrews who were serving the Egyptians underneath the Egyptian taskmasters. And by the way, taskmaster means pressure giver. And so the pressure giver was pushing down upon the Hebrew foreman, and they were to direct the Hebrew slaves, and it's the Hebrew foremen who are getting beaten. Well, the effect of that is that these guys complain. We're going to file a formal complaint. This isn't right. They're not giving us any more straw, yet they're telling us to keep work, and they're telling us to keep going, and I haven't got anything to work with, and then they beat me. Why did my pay go down? Why do I get the punishment? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm just the middleman. They didn't give me anything to do the work, and they didn't accomplish the work, so why do I get beat up? And so they go to Pharaoh and tell him. Pharaoh's response is more name calling. Verse 17. He uses Moses' words to put greater distance between these foremen and Moses. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. But he said, "You are lazy, lazy. Therefore, you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" When did we say, "Let us go and sacrifice"? That was Moses who said that. That was Aaron who said that. You see what he's doing? He's holding up God's word and he's saying, "Look, it failed. Can't work. Ha! Life's miserable. Don't trust that." His demands are reinforced in verse 18. He keeps the heat on. In essence, he is saying, "God has spoken. What do you think of the God of the Hebrews now?" Well, the effect was that they were demoralized. Verse 19. The foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Literally, they saw evil. Because they were told, "You must not reduce the daily amount of bricks." They're demoralized. All they see is black. All they see is evil. They see no way out. The pressure has worked. The deprivation has worked. The name calling has worked. Tying God's word to their problem has worked. They demonize God's servants. They come out from Pharaoh's presence. Verse 20, they meet Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They wanted to hear what was going on. Maybe they were going to make some progress. Maybe they'd make some headway with Pharaoh. And what do they hear? "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." That's tantamount to a curse. "You went in on Jehovah's behalf and said these words, and now look at what we've got. Jehovah judge you for what you've done to us. You've not delivered us. You've only put a sword in their hands. You've made matters worse." They blame God's servants. God's word is viewed as ineffective and even detrimental to life. They've made their choice. They view the word of Pharaoh as more powerful and more trustworthy than the word of God. Based on their intensified trials, based on their experience. Now, as I've already said, the problem with this whole account is that God told them to expect opposition. God had told them that the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was under his control. This is part of the plan. They should have gone, "Yeah, he's playing into God's hands." But they didn't. God had emphasized to them that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. God had not lost control. Pharaoh's word would not be the last word, but all they can see is the painful experience they're presently facing. The intensified trials, the pressure on their back, they are unable to look up. The lesson for us from this section is that God always keeps his word. Therefore, expect opposition. We love to hear, "Oh, therefore, expect deliverance. Promises are true." So are the statements about the world we live in. So are the statements about how he sends out his disciples as sheep among wolves. So are the statements of the Lord Jesus when he says that the world's going to hate you. Because you're not of the world. Therefore, the world does not love you because you are not one of them. Remember the word, he says, that I said to you, John 15, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father. You're going to be hated. Jesus was hated. You're going to be hated. Jesus was opposed. You're going to be opposed. Jesus said in another place, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation." That's all the disciples need to hear, right? When they're facing the cross, the death of their Savior, it's going to be opposition. Do we believe that? The people here didn't believe that. It didn't sink in. They didn't accept that. God's word is just as true with his promises as it is with his statements that it's going to be hard. It is a present evil age. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. What, there's got to be divisions? There will be divisions. There is a real devil out there seeking whom he may devour, and he does get a hold of some people. In the book of Revelation, as he walks among the candlesticks in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until deliverance." No. Be faithful until death. "Preach the word, Isaiah. How long? Till all is wasted. Who's going to listen?" No one. We don't need to get depressed when we meet opposition. We don't need to get overwhelmed when we come into difficulty and trial trying to live the Christian life. The true faith is always a tried faith. True faith is always a tested faith, a refined faith, as Peter calls it. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 when he describes their circumstances. As Peter writes to those Christians in Asia Minor. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on later to tell them that they are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon them for their testing, as though some strange thing were happening to them. Chapter 4 and verse 12. He tells them in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." You are going to be tested. The word of God comes to us. The word of God is the seed sown, even as Pastor Chansky read at the outset, is the seed sown, and it's going to be tested by weeds, by rocky ground, by a devil who comes to steal it away. True faith is tried faith. The Thessalonians received the word in much affliction. James says that we are to consider it all joy, knowing that those afflictions produce endurance. The writer of Hebrews is all about, the book of Hebrews is all about persevering faith. Well, you don't have to persevere through a cakewalk. To persevere, there's got to be some opposition. There's got to be something pressing against you. Brethren, that's the world we live in. Believe the word of God. There will be affliction. There will be opposition. It will be difficult. And things may get worse before they get better, even when you're in the path of obedience. Unless we are prepared to rewrite the Bible, as one man put it, we must face the fact that Israel, having sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb, launched out into a pilgrimage, Exodus chapter 12, to face the wilderness. And in a divinely planned program to test obedience, bring loyalty to light, and prove the faithfulness of God. Now listen how this same man speaks to us as Christians. Many Christians are given the opportunity in Sunday worship to affirm, and he uses the words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." Well, this is all well and good, he says, but we do not actually know that we truly believe in such a God until Monday faces us with the experiences which suggest that he is far from almighty and certainly not fatherly. Testing has its place and purpose, and this applies not only to the outward trials of adversity and circumstantial difficulties, but also to the individual realities of besetting sins, temptation, and the ceaseless warfare of the spiritual life. Let me give you a couple examples. Ever since Pastor Chansky started opening up this series using Clarkson's treatise on public worship to be preferred before private, you've found it all that much easier to worship, haven't you? Satan just went away. Now, there's a sense in which, yeah, there's been some real excitement, but you know what? You take that to heart. Yes, I'm going to delight in God's word. Why is it that now there's so many trials on Saturday that keep me up till 12 o'clock? Why is it that all of a sudden there's more distracting circumstances in my life? I don't need this. Yes, you do. You need that opposition. You need that affliction. You need that trial. You need that test. God knows you need it to get you to heaven. But we've heard the word. I'm supposed to delight. I'm supposed to get energetic. I'm supposed to come into God's presence thinking and meditating upon the truths of heaven, the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, my great and glorious God. I can't even get time to sit and have devotions all week long. I wasn't having any problems until he started preaching on this stuff. Why is it that there always seems to be a little more pain on Sunday? And all those distracting thoughts. Why is it that when you're sitting there watching the football game, or the soccer match, or the baseball game, or whatever, and there's no distracting thoughts? It's like, man, you can focus. The world could blow up around you. They could drive an 18-wheeler across next to you, and you're, oh, get him! But you walk into this place and you sit down with a hymn book in your hand and why? Because in this world you will have tribulation. There are afflictions. When you come to the conviction that the church has a place in the saving purposes of God, why is it that that's when the time you see the church dwindling and everybody wants to leave? Is this really the case? You come to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and all of a sudden everybody seems to be a better apologist than you. I never thought about that question. Why is it that my tongue becomes so tongue-tied all of a sudden? Why is it I can't seem to convince my kids that this is really the right thing to believe? Why is it that I can't get through to that person in the office? Why? Why all of a sudden is there so much opposition and I can't actually stand up? I'm convicted. I want to speak of Christ. I want to live for Christ. And all of a sudden there's nobody in the office that even wants to talk to me. What happened? It often gets harder before it gets easier. To test, to try, to prove our faith. Now, in closing, I want to come to an overarching lesson that is found in this passage. An overarching lesson is this. This passage is all about the ministry of the word. Moses receives a revelation from God. He takes that revelation and he passes it on. Aaron becomes his mouthpiece and they go together and the word is passed on. And they go into Pharaoh and the word is passed on. And the purpose of it all is that the word of God might be spread, that he is Jehovah. He is God and there is no other. And that's the whole purpose of this. Right? So how do you hear the word? You see, we have three very different responses in this passage, don't we? The first response is the response of a wholehearted, eager reception. Aaron. Yeah, Moses. Oh, great. Like that staff. Right. Hand in there. Okay, like that. Oh, God's coming. He's going to be the father to us. He's concerned about us. We're his firstborn. Yeah. Jehovah, I am. Oh, I got to meditate on that one. Moses, I got to get that one in my head. Ah, this is good stuff. Moses, let's go. Takes the message and he goes and he tells them all that he's heard. Hearing and embracing the truth, obeying it and taking it to others. And even the initial response of the people of Israel, they hear the word with gladness. They receive it with joy. God's thinking about us. God loves us. God's concerned for us. Oh, gracious God. And they bow down and worship. They proved to be rocky ground, stony ground hearers. Let's look at another place in the book of the gospel, in the gospels, this time the book of Mark, where this passage, where this is highlighted, Mark chapter 4, verse 14 to 20, that parable of the seed and the soils. First response is that of the person who hears the word. It's the last one that the Lord Jesus talks about, that hears the word, receives it, and they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. That's what we ought to be. That's what we're supposed to be. The word is supposed to come into our hearts. The word is supposed to germinate in our hearts. And the word is supposed to produce obedience and fruits unto godliness, fruits unto holiness, fruits in terms of gospel fruits. It's supposed to bear fruit in our lives and show itself as it's worked through, as we, like the Bereans, eagerly receive the word, search to find these things to be true, find their applications, and then apply them to our lives and change the way we live. That's what it's supposed to be. But the people of Israel were kind of like that. But notice what Jesus says in Mark 4, beginning at verse 14. The sower sows the seed, as he explains it. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes it away, the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Some of you say, yeah, I sit here in church and that sounds right. That sounds good. I like that. You go from this place having received it with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. The heat gets turned up. Pharaoh says, no straw. Make bricks. God's word's no good. Pharaoh's king. Moses is a pain. The trials arise and they become this heavy burden that rests upon our backs and presses us down and takes away the joy of the things that we've heard. We can't even look up to see the privileges of what we enjoyed on the Lord's Day. We can't even think back and remember of what was said to us about who our God is and who our Savior is. The weight just presses our heads down and all we can see is the muck at our feet. And the pain of our trials and the difficulties of our life. And there's no going forward. There's a forgetting of all of the promises of future deliverance. There's a forgetting of the promises of present grace and help offered to us by God. And if you continue in that posture of the weight of the world pressing out of us the joy, pressing out of us the ability to look into God's Word and to believe it to be true, if our experience makes it seem as though God is not loving, and we begin to meditate on that lie, it leads to despondency, bitterness toward God, bitterness toward those who speak the Word of God, a rejection ultimately of God's Word as something which is ineffectual and even detrimental. If I live by that word, I'm going to have a miserable life. And there's nothing but misery anyway. God said there was abundant grace, and I keep fighting against this sin, and it's not going anywhere. All I see is my failure. I can't look up. God promises to uphold me and strengthen me with His righteous right hand, and all I face is difficulty and problems in the workplace, difficulty and problems in the home. The weight is so great, I can't look up. And really what the question is which God are you going to listen to? The God of the Bible or the God of experience? The God of experience screams really loudly in your ear. Says God's Word is a failure. Listen to me. We need to do what the psalmist tells us to do when we feel that weight upon us. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. You see, there's a problem, isn't there, with Moses, with people of Israel? Though they may not be ultimately stony ground hearers in their entirety, they are at least at this point, and it seems to be a matter of selective hearing. And you see, the church at large likes to feed this kind of selective hearing in many of the messages. It's joy, 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 love, 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 happy, happy, happy. And they don't tell you the honest truth. It's hard to be a Christian. It's difficult to persevere with God. But it pays. The rewards are great. The end is glorious. But it's a constricted way. It's a pressed way that we're walking on. But we tend to have selective hearing. We like to hear the rich doctrines. Let me just read about, oh man, God is sovereign over all things. Great. Why this then? Why is sovereign over all things? Is there sweetness in that? Well, I just like to hear the promises. The good things He promises me. The blessings He offers me. Well, there's going to be tribulation. Are you listening to that too? They heard that God loved them. They didn't hear that God was going to bring opposition. And even Moses, in some sense, seems to have succumbed to this. Though greatly encouraged when the word was received, most likely very encouraged by Aaron's coming. But when he was opposed by Pharaoh, and when things got bad, he seemed to be totally thrown for a loop. He didn't understand. He hadn't heard that part clearly. Beware of selective hearing. of the Word of God. It's dangerous. Things like, don't speak to me about warnings. Stop speaking to me about sin. I don't want to hear about trial and pain and difficulty. Just tell me about Jesus and heaven. I'll tell you about Jesus. He died. He suffered. He agonized. He didn't have joy all the time. He looked forward to the joy that was set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame. And that's your example. Follow in his steps. Some of you are just like Pharaoh. You're not just rocky ground here. Some of you are just like Pharaoh. Man, you are so stubborn. And even now, you're already forcibly pushing back in all of your stubbornness. I will not hear what he's saying tonight. I will be God and none other. I will rule my life. Who is Jehovah to tell me what to do with my life? With my sexual desires, with my passions, with my desire for fun. Who's Jehovah to rule over me? I will live my own life my way. At least once I'm 18 and can get out of the home. And you keep pushing back and you think you've got a little bit of victory for a little while. Because you are living your own life and you did sneak that little bit of sinful pleasure that you knew you weren't supposed to, watching that which you weren't supposed to watch, drinking that which you weren't supposed to drink, smoking that which you shouldn't have been smoking, hanging out with those people that you knew you shouldn't be hanging out with, your parents wouldn't have liked it, but you got away with it, and there for a while, a little bit of victory, you had power, just like Pharaoh. The story's not over for Pharaoh. He and his whole army are going to drown under the wrath of God because God's a warrior. And he will either conquer you by his grace now as you look upon your sin and you look to Jesus Christ as your only deliverer, or he will conquer you as a warrior later on and crush you under the wrath, under his powerful wrath, which cannot even be comprehended on this side of heaven, this side of the grave. Can't be comprehended. It is so gruesome, it is so bad that you can't even begin to comprehend it. Don't fight against God. There's a reason why God is spelled with a capital G and all the others are with a little g. Because they're just so-called gods and they will be destroyed. And so I urge you, how do you hear the word? How do you hear it tonight, brethren? Are we fruitful soil? Have we been soaking up this day all that God has been giving to us? Are you rocky ground hearer? That was good. And as soon as you face the trials on Monday morning, it's all going to go away. Are you selectively hearing that which you want to hear, that which salves your heart and makes you feel good, but you're not listening to the truth of God's word about yourself and what you need to do, cutting off right hands, plucking out right eyes, struggling, persevering, laboring to the end, laboring unto death, fighting unto death? Are you listening to the whole of God's word? Are you sitting here tonight as Pharaoh and pushing it back and stiff-arming God and trying to hold out God? How are you hearing the word? How you hear the word tonight may determine your eternity. Receive the word. Receive it. Believe it. Embrace it. What it says about you, what it says about God, what it says about Jesus Christ. That you might be saved. Regardless of what difficulty comes, that you might have hope. May God be pleased that his word will bear fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and that you would help us, that we would have hearts of rich soil to bear much fruit. And may none who are stiff-arming you this night continue in their rebellion against you. Would you be pleased, O God, to conquer them by your grace? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.